Well, I'm just looking around, and I feel pretty confident that all of us in the room right now were functioning human beings in the 1990s. And, well, some churches I go to, there's littler people who maybe weren't around. I mean, it's a bit startling. I'm just going to divert and tell this funny story about, you know, you're getting old, when. So I have a cousin who's 42, but she just has a wee baby. She's 6 months old, so she considers herself to be really quite youthful still. And she went to the bank this week, and she said this. The man at the bank, she's a reporter for CBC, she said, the man at the bank recognized me and said he used to watch me on TV when he was little. So back to the 1990s, when we were all, I'm sure, quite a bit more youthful than we are this morning. But back in that some of you will remember this because it was so classic at the time, but there was a child in elementary school in the U.S. who made a classic mistake on a spelling test. The word that she was asked to spell was, well, this one that's up on the screen. How do you spell relief? Well, she didn't spell it R-E-L-I-E-F or even R-E-L-E-I-F or R-E-L-E-A-F. She spelled it like this. You have to hit, there we go. R-O-L-A-I-D-S. Now, if you are my age-ish, you might remember the commercial for this indigestion aid. The spot went like this. There was an on-the-street reporter who would ask passersby the vital question, how do you spell relief? And every person would give him, you know, a knowing look and say with great confidence, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. So you can understand how she got that wrong. But, you know, the quaint days of 1990 are long gone, and Rolaids just ain't gonna cut it for the kind of indigestion that we are suffering from in these contemporary times. And of course, I don't literally mean indigestion that results from an unpleasant reaction to food. I'm talking about a spiritual indigestion, a sense of generalized anxiety that is almost epidemic in its proportions, especially amongst our youth and young adults. If you're the parents of teens right now, you will see this up close every single day. Well, I rarely talk about this to anyone outside of my very immediate family, but there used to be times when I suffered from acute social anxiety. And in fact, there were times when it was so intense that I would choose to completely skip a social event and choose to stay quietly at home rather than be in a situation that required me to be a social butterfly. And I know I'm not alone in having had that experience. In fact, I reckon that there are even some of you that are here today that have had firsthand experience with exactly what I'm talking about. And from time to time, I slip, and that still comes into being. And I actually feel that incredibly acute anxiety every time that I am asked to preach. So it's true confessions for me today. But I have really, really incredibly good news. I am talking about my social anxiety almost entirely in the past tense, because a few years ago, someone very gifted, actually one of my professors, who's a minister in another Presbyterian church in Ontario, wrote me the easiest anti-anxiety prescription ever. Thank you, Reverend Dr. Jeff Loach, for spiritual Rolaids, if you will. And I have never looked back. So I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to mention it anyway. We live in a cacophonous world. I brought that word out just for Jeannie because she loves a good word. We live in a cacophonous world, a noisy, busy, demanding world that barely resembles what our lives were like even just 50 years ago. Men and women, of course, now work in equal numbers at jobs where they feel they must be ready to respond day and night. They are tethered to their work by the invisible cord of their smartphone. We are driven by a quest for prosperity. that begets the accumulation of things. And those things need to be maintained, and bills need to be paid. Children need to be raised, and so it goes on and on and on. When I was a kid, kids were free to roam. If it wasn't a school day, most of us were sent outside after breakfast and summoned in when the streetlights came on, even in winter, having spent the day in our own little kid-run secret society. If we were lucky enough to be in an after-school activity, we got there on the bus, on our bike, or on our feet. For a variety of reasons, modern parents drive their kids everywhere. Children's lives are programmed with activities from dawn until well past dusk. School projects, at least the ones that I've seen from my littlest grandchild, resemble university dissertations replete with multimedia that no child his age could reasonably complete on his or her own. And these same parents are often also coping with caring for their own aging parents while trying to plan for the staggering costs of their own inevitable retirement. And then there's the quagmire that adolescents must maneuver, an obstacle course of incredible pressure, peer pressure via social media, unlike anything any previous generation has ever encountered. Pressure from parents to succeed, and the internally driven pressure to get into the world and do something. But what that something is, well, really, how is a 17-year-old supposed to have that figured out? And in the midst of our busyness, we are bombarded with images in magazines, in newspapers, on TV, in movies, on all kinds of social media that are full of brutal violence and oppression, even vampires and zombies. And we are subjected to a news cycle that runs by the minute, and there is never, never a story that is too gory, too nasty, too vulgar, or too tragic to omit. Now, in addition to my work as a chaplain, I am also a certified therapist and educator in something called compassion fatigue. Some of you already know this about me. And it's a kind of hyperstress that affects people who spend their lives really providing love and compassion and care to others. And every session I hold is full. And every person who attends is breaking from the anxiety and the pressure that fills their life. Anxiety is literally making them sick. And by the time they come to see me, they are typically really suffering. They're suffering from sleeplessness, from a profound fatigue, from moodiness, from irritable bowel syndrome, from crippling pain and acute migraines. And their relationships are suffering. They're so near to the edge of the cliff that they're standing on, that they are beyond the ability to cry out in anguish for someone, anyone, to notice their pain and to save them. But that work is secular work. And so I do what I can within the boundaries of secular care. I give them some really good, rock-solid tools to bind up their wounds and to strengthen them for their journey on the road. I teach them about resiliency, about the need for rest and for silence, for exercise and nutritious meals. I talk to them about healing and building up relationships, about allowing themselves the time and space to grieve loss. I teach them about the need to set boundaries and express gratitude. And often I help them accept the reality that perhaps what they need right now in this moment is medical care. Recognizing that even medication may be a vital part of their return to complete wellness. But at the end of every single session, I know deep in my own heart, without a trace of a doubt, that in the most important way possible, I am failing these wounded souls. For what good are any of those other tools without Jesus? Well, this well-known portrait of Edvard Munch is called, not surprisingly, The Scream. Some of you know it. And I had the great privilege of seeing the original of this artwork this past spring at the Clark Institute, which is an art museum in Williamstown, Massachusetts, where my daughter lives. But some of you may not have seen the original. Some of you may instead have seen this in your own mirror, because this is a portrait of your brain on anxiety. Now, just totally different from that is this. This is the cover image on the Earl Hensland book, This is Your Brain on Joy. And I don't think I need to take a poll on which one of these is the more encouraging image. The truth is, though, that over the course of our lives, we will likely see both images staring back at us when we look in the mirror. But as Christians, when we encounter anxiety, we are so blessed because we have the easiest and the most perfect anti-anxiety prescription in the universe at our disposal every hour of every day. And while we may certainly need the help of our doctor and medication from time to time, in my own experience, this prescription I'm going to talk about is highly, highly effective. And it doesn't require a drug plan because it has already been paid for us in full. This prescription has three important parts. And these are the parts that are going to take us from our brain on anxiety to our brain on joy. The joy of the Lord. Well, a couple of years ago, I needed some unpleasant surgery, and I arrived at the registration desk at Mount Sinai Hospital on the morning of the procedure, and I observed everyone ahead of me plodding along, downtrodden, looking extremely worried about whatever procedure they were there to experience. And the experience for them to get registered, it was still in the days when you used to get the little plastic card. That process of getting carded was kind of brusque and soulless. And so when it was my turn, I wasn't really expecting to have anything different from that. And though, when the clerk looked at my requisition, she softened considerably. She looked up at me and she said, "You are so lucky. You have a doctor you can trust." I don't know what sort of doctors other people before me had, but I can tell you that my anxiety in that moment melted away. Trust. It's a single, simple sounding word, and yet so rare a commodity. In my compassion fatigue workshops, I ask people to write down the names of 6 adults, but not their adult children, who they would trust completely, that they could rely on 100% 24/7 if they were having a crisis. Sadly, many people, in particular men, can only come up with one name. Now, as Christians, though, one name is indeed enough for us. And that one name is Jesus, of course. Well, we are blessed with scripture that absolutely fills us with trust. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." I love that verse. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." John 14:27, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." And the words that we heard in our call to worship this morning from Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But as wonderful as those verses are, I find this passage from Isaiah 43:1-4 to be the most powerful anti-anxiety words to be found anywhere. And those of you who have been in prayer groups with me will already know that I am very deeply attached to these 4 verses. But let's hear them together. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored, and I love you. Well, I start my prayer and meditation with these words every single day. But this morning, I'd like us to think about them in a different way. I'd like each of us to claim these words as the anti-anxiety promise of God for every one of his children, including you. And listen to the difference. This is how I claim these words every morning. I will not fear, for you have redeemed me. You have called me by name, and I am yours. When I pass through the waters, you will be with me, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm me. When I walk through fire, I shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume me, for you are the Lord, my God, the Holy One of Israel, my Savior. I am precious in your sight and honored, and you love me. I'm going to say that personal prayer again, and I invite you just to close your eyes, to listen, and to claim these words as your own. I will not fear, for you have redeemed me. You have called me by name, and I am yours. When I pass through the waters, you will be with me, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm me. When I walk through fire, I shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume me, for you are the Lord, my God, the Holy One of Israel, my Savior. I am precious in your sight and honored, and you love me. Anti-anxiety prescription, step one. Trust Scripture. Sit silently before the Lord and claim those words as your own precious promise from God. A short while ago, my friend Cynthia sat at the bedside of her dying mother. The family was sitting this vigil in shifts, and Cynthia had drawn the long and lonely night shift. Her mother's death wasn't one of those gentle deaths that she had read about and was expecting. It was instead a hard, suffering death that grew more difficult to watch with each passing hour. In the middle of that dark night, Cynthia cried out in anguish, "God, where are you? Can't you see her suffering? Can't you do something? Why don't you do something?" And in the silence that followed, the answer came as clearly to her as if it had been written down. Jesus was there. He was present in the gentle hands of every nurse who offered soothing words and a soothing touch. He was there in the tender heart of the young doctor who sought to ease her mother's pain. And he was there in the compassionate heart of the hospital chaplain who came by to pray. But from my view outside this room, I wasn't with her. I could also see that Jesus was present in her presence, that she was also his gentle hands and his gentle words and touch for her mother. Well, how can we trust Jesus is there when we are in the midst of our own suffering? We know these words from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32, but we usually hear them on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. Starting at verse 32, they say this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he cried, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus suffered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus felt anguish. He felt despair. He felt the devastating pain of betrayal and of disappointment. He suffered in soul, in spirit, in body. Father, take away this cup from me. Take away this cup from me. Jesus asked God to spare him, and God's answer was to deliver more pain. Jesus knows my pain. Jesus knows your pain because he has lived it. And because he has lived it and taken our shame upon his shoulders, he is our sure and certain companion constantly by our side on the journey that we call life. Anti-anxiety prescription step 2. Notice that Jesus is your constant companion and let him carry your burden. My goodness, let him carry you when necessary. The Garden of Gethsemane reveals to us not only the Jesus who is our companion, but also the Jesus who is our intercessor. The Jesus who willingly bore our shame, takes our suffering to the throne of grace. He leaves your pain at the feet of the Father. I mean, wow. Doesn't that image almost overwhelm you? Jesus walking alongside you every single step of the way, carrying your load of grief and fear and doubt and worry and shame, and he carries it all straight to the Father. Hold that image close to your heart. Last week, Gord and I were in France, and we visited the Abbey of Saint Jean au Bois. And this church was built in the 12th century, can you imagine? Somewhere in the 1100s. And it was built as a convent for Benedictine nuns. Well, that order has disappeared, and the church now has been given over to the community. And as we entered into the church, the one I was speaking to the kids about, it was silent and empty, and it was bathed just in the most beautiful natural light. And we immediately came upon this carving. This is called Jesus Berger, or Berger in French. Jesus the Shepherd. You and you and you and you, you are the lost sheep, my friends. And Jesus will not let you go. He will not let you be lost. He will search for you until he brings you safely back to the flock. Let him carry you on his shoulders. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the rise to power of Adolf Hitler. You know, I quote him often because I think I have read every word that he has written. He was deeply impacted by the power of hate that was generated by the Nazi Party, and as a pastor and a teacher, he sought to teach a different way of being in the world. Bonhoeffer believed in an incredibly simple but powerful theology, that Jesus, Son of God, was fundamentally the man who cared for others, and sacrificially caring for others exactly as Jesus did is all that Bonhoeffer sought to emulate. Well, in doing so, Bonhoeffer suffered for his faith. He was executed by the express order of Hitler just days before the end of World War II. And there are two simple, vital things that we can still learn from Bonhoeffer today. The first is that our intercessor, Jesus, has brought every need, every joy, every gratitude, every hope of man before God. And the second is that we ourselves must also bring our needs and our anxiety to God through prayer. But Bonhoeffer issued this vital caution. It is a dangerous error, he said, to think that the heart can pray by itself. For when we confuse wishes, hopes, sighs, laments, rejoicing with prayer, we have gone on the wrong path. When we confuse earth and heaven, man and God, we have gone down the wrong path. Prayer does not simply mean to pour out one's heart, It means rather to find the way to God and to speak to him, whether your heart is full or empty. And no man can do that by himself or herself. For that, every one of us needs Jesus. In this manner, Jesus is not only our companion and our shepherd, but he is our intercessor, carrying our needs straight to the Father. And many of us here today have had times in our lives where we felt such anxiety, such despair, that we didn't even know how or what to pray. Many of us know the anguish of praying just one word, help. And indeed, that one word can be enough. But praying something more than help in the midst of anxiety and fear, in the depths of grief and shame, is easier than you may ever have imagined. Many years ago now, in the 1800s, there was a young Christian pilgrim crossing Russia on foot. He was frightened and alone, weary and anxious, rejected and abandoned. He was seeking a place of refuge, a safe harbor. In every village that he came to, he sought out only the wisest of priests and the wisest of nuns, or the wisest of the faithful. And he posed to each one of them the exact same question. How can I find the secret entrance to the heart of God, where love and compassion reign? Well, to his utter astonishment, every person he asked provided him with the exact same answer. My child, every one of them said, the answer lies in prayer, the ceaseless calling upon the name of Jesus. The ceaseless Jesus prayer is a continuous, uninterrupted call on the holy name of Jesus with the lips, with the mind, with the heart, and in the awareness of his abiding presence. These words are a plea for his blessing in all undertakings, in all places, at all times, even in our sleep. And these are the simple words. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Anti-anxiety prescription, step one, trust scripture. Step two, let Jesus carry your burden. And anti-anxiety prescription, step three, pray. Sit silently, breathe deeply, and pray these words over and over again until they no longer require any conscious thought or intentional effort. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Allow this prayer to run continually in the background of your day, and with it, sense Jesus beside you as your constant companion. Feel him lift and carry you on his shoulders, taking your burdens upon him, and enter with him into the heart of God, where love and compassion reign. Friends, let's say these words together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the easiest anti-anxiety medication you will ever swallow, and the only one you may ever need. Take courage from these simple words, my friend, and choose the joy of the Lord as your strength. Amen.